Thanks, Kevin. Good morning, everybody. I asked John to sing a song about a friend, and he ran with the whole thing. So I think that's very good. It's great to have friends. I got to talk to two of my very good friends this week, both which shared wonderful news. Leon got a job offer at a church, so maybe he will be taking that. He's not sure he wants that particular one, but we're praying for it. And my other friend was telling me about her newborn baby and how well she's doing. She was born like 6 weeks early, so things are looking up, so I'm excited. And, you know, we talk about being brothers and sisters in Christ, and sometimes we just don't get along with our siblings. Does any one of you ever not get along with your siblings growing up? But it also says that we're friends with one another. And I think that tells us the type of relationship that we should have as brothers and sisters in Christ. Not that we tolerate each other through a blood relationship, but that we actually enjoy being each other's company. And that we can share in our sorrows, we can share in our blessings, share in God's grace. And that's one of the reasons that we get to come here today on this beautiful Lord's Day. Let's go to Him in prayer. Dear most Heavenly Father, we thank You for our blessings, we thank You for our friendships, but most importantly, Lord, we thank You for the friendship we have in Jesus. And as we seek to do Your will, we look to Him as the great example. Lord, be with us as we study Your Word today. In Your most Heavenly name we pray. Amen. We're continuing this lesson into the biblical doctrine, and though this is a series on biblical doctrine, this next part, the part I'm going to start today, is actually a two-part lesson, and it's going to focus on the person of Christ, with the second part of this lesson focusing on the work of Christ. Now, a lot of what I'm going to talk about today specifically has to do with what we talked about last week, because a lot of that understanding who Christ is a person means understanding His nature. And all that came up when we were talking about the Trinity, especially if people have argued about the Trinity. People often ask, what does it mean to know Jesus? And I thought, well, what does it mean to know a friend? And so today, I want to tell you guys about one of my new friends. All right, I got to spend time this week with one of my new friends, and we had a lot of fun. But this new friend, she's pretty awesome. She's very high-spirited. I think she's a bit of a diva. But she loves to climb. I know she loves football. Today I learned that she was an artist. And my wife says we have a very similar temperament. You guys know who I'm talking about? I'm talking about this person. No, this is Addie. And they gave me a gift. They made me a wonderful gift. Her and her brother, and I guess her mom probably helped too. And see how awesome that friendship is? And it's beautiful, and I already hung it in my office. I'm like, I should bring this up and show you what a great job they did. But yes, I mean, obviously, me and Addie, there's a huge age difference, which means there's probably a big power difference as well. And so it's probably a little strange as a friendship. But I don't really know a whole lot about Addie. And truth is, Addie probably doesn't know a whole lot about herself. She's only 3 years old. She's got a lifetime to essentially learn about it. Right, Addie? Yep, okay. But I'm sure one day, because she has good parents, that she's going to make a good friend to somebody. And we look for certain qualities in friends. What do we look for? Well, we look for people that are honest. We look for people that love us. We look for people that give more than they take. We look for people that compromise, that forgive, that protect, that believe in us, make time for us, respect us, are thoughtful, stick around, and are nurturing. If you could think of one person in your life that has all of these qualities, could you name them right now? Patty? Your spouse didn't count. I would definitely say for me, this is Leon. It's a no-brainer. This is Leon to the T. Though, Leon has a hard time with time management, and he knows I know that about him. But when we talk about knowing our friend Jesus, I think we can say all these qualities are something that Jesus exuberates as our Savior. But what do we really know about Him? Or more to the point, what do we need to know about Him? Well, when we teach people about salvation, we really focus on three things. We say, this is what you need to know about Jesus. Number one, He is the Son of God. All right, that's easy. That's covered. We talked about that last week. Number two, God sent Him to die for our sins. And number three, His sacrifice allows us to go to God. You understand those three things? Great. You could be a Christian. We could baptize you today. It will be awesome. However, after that, it gets a lot more complicated. There's so many different names for Jesus. Today we talked about the Alpha and Omega as being an example, the first and the last. But what does all of that really say about Him? What do we even need to know about Him as we grow in our relationship with Christ? So this is kind of what I want to talk about today, is understanding Jesus as a person. Last week I brought up these points. Is we understand that according to Hebrews, He is both prophet and priest. He is both intercessor and redeemer. And according to John, this is where it gets a little bit tricky, He is truth. Now if I went and I said, my wife, she is truth, that means that I believe every single thing my wife says. And she'd be like, that's right, honey. But with Jesus, we look at Jesus' truth as an example and what is right and what is wrong and what should we do. But a lot of the world finds that silly. A lot of the world finds that subjective. They don't hold to that truth. But as Christians, we understand that we're talking about Jesus. I can definitely say He is truth. It is a part of His being. In the context of last week, we understand that He is the Son of God. He is essentially human's redemption on the world. And if it wasn't for Him, we would have no way to go to heaven. But when people look at the person of Christ, they specifically look at the nature of Christ. And we understand a few things. We understand that He is completely divine, completely human. Both those are distinct, and both of those make up one person. However, and this is where it gets great, people have been debating this issue almost as long as they've been debating the issue of the Trinity. In fact, they had a series of councils over this issue. And this is what I love about church history, is these councils include political intrigue, death, rioting, excommunication, backstabbing, putting one another out, insulting one another. I mean, it's great stuff to read. It's like reading a fast-paced fiction novel about real-life events. And I just want to give you a brief history about what that was like, because it really helps put into context of how we understand Jesus. Now, there was a man, a monk, actually, in 425 AD. His name was Nestorius. Nestorius. And he was a friend of the emperor, Theodosius II. Now, Theodosius II appointed him to a very important religious position in the Roman Empire. At that time, the Roman Empire was divided into two parts, the East and the West. And at this point, this position basically made him one of the most important people in the East of the Roman Empire. However, he gets caught up in this local Christian debate about the nature of Christ. Who is Christ? What does it mean to be Christ? And he starts teaching and arguing with all these people instead of doing his job. Now, on the other side of the Roman Empire, there's this guy named Cyril of Alexandria. And he's like, wait a second, what this guy's teaching is not right. I mean, he's essentially teaching that Christ never came in the flesh. We got to do something about this. So he goes to the Pope. He says, Pope, what are we going to do about this guy? And he goes, well, give him 10 days to repent, and then we can excommunicate him. However, in this time period, Nestorius figures out what's going on. He's like, you know what, forget you. I'm going to excommunicate you instead. Isn't that great? You have two people that are like, okay, well, I'm going to use my power and just excommunicate you, kick you out of the church, out of being a Christian, out of whatever it meant at that time to be excommunicated. And so Nestorius goes to his buddy, the emperor, and he's like, can we settle this issue? Can we get people together to figure out what's going on here, really understand what it truly means to be Christ, this nature issue? And so they go and they have this council called the Council of Ephesus, but because This is 425 AD. It takes people a long time to get here, and they're trying to get all these people into this one place. So even though Nestorius is trying to run the council, Cereal manages to hijack it. He's like, this is no longer your council, this is my council, and I'm going to do what I say so. And he doesn't like that, so he goes to another place, and they have their own council when his people arrive, and then they both councils decide what? I'm going to excommunicate you! Isn't this great? This is good Christian history right here. So they go to the emperor and they're like, we've come to this decision that we're just going to kick out everyone else over here. And the other group goes to the emperor and says, we're going to kick out everyone else here. And they're like, you guys need to get your act together. You need to agree. Fine, we'll have another council. And so Cereal pushes forward this council as fast as he can. He makes it so it's impossible for Nestorius to get his people there, and they basically all just vote like, okay, we finally decided, we finally agreed, you're kicked out. And he's like, no, that's not fair. Theodorius, we need a ruling, and before he can give his ruling, he dies. Isn't that great? I love it. And so they have a third council, and they come up with something called the Chalcedonian Creed. And that decides, officially according to church doctrine, what it means to be the nature of Christ. But this is what they were fighting over. They were fighting over these two issues. Is Christ two natures, or is Christ one nature? And so, let's look at it this way. If he's one nature, we understand that he was never human. And as such, he could not have been in the flesh. And this goes back to what we talked about last week, meaning he could not have died for our sins. And what Sybil thought for is that Christ is the same nature. He's still Jesus. He's still God. He's still part of that one God. But he can take on a human body. However, they didn't decide on either one of those. This is what they decided on, that he had two unified natures. And they go back all the way to Philippians chapter 5, or 2, what we just read, and they say, look here, this is why we know he has two unified natures, is because he emptied himself. He gave up his right to be with God. And frankly, I have a huge problem with that. Not what it's saying here in the scripture. I have a huge problem with this idea of being two unified natures for the same reason that we don't understand God to be different than Christ in the Trinity. Because you run into the same problems. It's either one plus one or two forms or two deities, or even that Christ was born of God, therefore he must be less than God. And none of this describes the nature of Christ at all. And when I was talking to Rachel about this week, she brought up a very good point that I didn't even consider. She goes, what about the incarnate? We see the Spirit come in the incarnate. We see a physical manifestation of the Spirit through the conception of Jesus, through a dove, through Acts chapter 2. The tongues of fire. And so all of these say, just because Jesus can't become a human doesn't necessarily mean that he is not also saying the same God. So we have to understand this, like Sybil's point of view, is that it is one nature, both human and divine. And so when we look at Christ, we look at who he is as a person, that is the very first thing we should look at. So let's look at these individually. We're gonna pretend for a moment that they are separate, just so we can compartmentalize what it means. The first one is the human nature of Christ. So understanding the humanity of Christ. Christ had all the same things that you had. He probably woke up from bed one day and thought, all my bones hurt. How many of you had, that was me this morning. Anybody else have that problem this morning? We know that he had a human birth. He had human genealogy. We know that he grew. In fact, Luke chapter 2 says he grew in wisdom and he grew in stature. We know he had a human mind. We know he experienced human temptation. In the wilderness, how does Satan tempt Jesus? With the same way he tempts us.
We know he got hungry. We know he got thirsty. We know that he had to obey his mother. We know that he had spiritual disciplines. He prayed, he worshipped, he read Scripture. But we also know, as what John writes about in 1 John, that he could be seen, he could be heard, he could be touched. That which was in the beginning, which we have seen, heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our own hands. Thomas took his hand. Well, okay, Jesus said, take your hand and put it in the holes of my hand. He wasn't speaking metaphorically. He was speaking literally. So we know, based on all the evidence of witnesses of more than 500 people, that not only did Jesus die, but he was resurrected. Praise God. Yes, thank you, David. And so that leads us into the second part of understanding who he is as a person, the divine part. And I love this first one. I almost missed this. But when I went back and I kind of read this in an offhand line, I thought, that's a very good point. Jesus, we see divinity of Christ as one who taught with divine authority. At the end of Matthew chapter 7, it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not one who has scribes. When we're in school, especially if you're in upper level school, a lot of what you do is just quote other people. Do you know how long that's been going on? For thousands of years. So in Jesus' time, a good rabbi would just quote other rabbis. And eventually they develop their own things, and they become for their own things. But when he talks about the rabbi's teaching, he says, look at them, they're just quoting other people. But here, I am teaching as one who has authority. And in this case, the authority that comes from his Father. We understand that the divinity is through his Father, his relationship with his Father, how he even received worship himself, but especially how he calls himself in the Gospel of Mark, the Son of Man. Now, a lot of people think that the Son of Man was used as to basically illustrate that he was one who was also like human. But it is probably in reference to Daniel chapter 7, where he says, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory in a kingdom of, and the kingdom of God. So what does all this mean? What does it mean to understand the humanity of Jesus? What does it mean to understand the divinity of Jesus? And I think these are important questions, and I hope you're asking yourself these questions. And the first is that Jesus has to be a human for sacrifice to be possible. You can't kill God. And so this is why we understand that Jesus must also be human. And without his sacrifice, we don't necessarily get to go to heaven. We don't get to go to heaven at all, because there has to be atonement. The second thing, and I think this is really important, is we look to him as our example for Christ. This is number one. This is the second reason we read about Jesus. It's not to become a Christian, but how to be a better one. How to behave, how to act. And not just do it because I said so, but because we understand that this is the standard for living. But we also understand that he is a high priest, and he's a sympathetic high priest. He cares about us. He loves us, and he willingly gave himself up for us. It is also through his divinity that we understand him as in him and his relationship with Christ, that we understand worship is obedient and necessary, and that we understand that redemption is possible. See, this is the other part of the sacrifice. Not only do we need a sacrifice, but we need a perfect sacrifice. And since there is no perfection in our humanity, it has to come from his divinity. History is a great teaching tool. And I love reading about some of the interesting things that go on. But we don't follow the example of the people before us. We follow the example of Christ. And while none of this is probably going to affect your salvation, you don't need to know all the nitty-gritty details about Jesus. You just need to know who he is. He's your friend. He's your Savior. He's your Redeemer. And he loves you. Do you know your friend Jesus? I hope you do. If we can help you be better friends with him, if you like the prayers of the church or anything else, feel free to come forward as John leads us in song.